Let's read again in the prophecy of Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. Hosea chapter 2 verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Children, I'm sure you are familiar with your parents' logic, the way that they will present a case to you or make an argument and come to a conclusion with you. For example, they may say to you, look, I told you not to punch your sister. And I told you that if you punch your sister, you will be punished. And you've gone and punched your sister again. Therefore, we'll go to Menchie's and have an ice cream. You haven't heard that logic before, have you? No, the last step was wrong there, wasn't it? It was, therefore you will be punished. That's human logic. That's parental logic. That's what we're used to in terms of an argument, making a case and coming to a conclusion. If you do A, B will happen. You've done A, therefore B will happen. What I want to show you tonight, though, from this passage is divine logic. A very unexpected therefore. A therefore that really no one could have predicted. In fact, if you were to put your fingers over verse 14, apart from the first word, therefore, and you're to read the argument coming up to that therefore, what do we get? We get a record of Israel's sins. I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. These were idols they were worshipping. Wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels. She went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, what are you expecting? Therefore, I will forget you. It's logical, isn't it? Makes sense. Or, you abandon me, therefore I will abandon you. And now take your finger off the verse, and we have a most unexpected conclusion. Therefore, behold, he's drawing attention to it, isn't he? He's saying this is something to focus on, concentrate on, prepare for. Therefore, behold, look carefully. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence. You want to reread it, don't you? You want to go back to verse 8. Did I read that right? Was it a list of sins up to verse 14 and then this? That's what we have here, isn't it? How can we understand this? Or maybe more pertinently, how can we experience this? Notice that these verses have a number of I wills in them, divine I wills. Therefore, behold, I will allure, verse 15, I will give her vineyards from thence. Hosea is full of divine I wills. There are 70 of them in the book. 70 divine I wills. Some of them are judgmental. I will judge. But more of them are redemptive. They are about restoring people to God's favor. That's what we have here. These are redemptive divine I wills. It may be that this evening you can identify yourself with verses 1 to 13 as we're reading it, and we read of the sins Israel committed, the greed, the idolatry, the shame that she'd brought upon herself, the neglect of God's word, God's law, the neglect of the Sabbath day, the oppression of the poor, the immorality. You're reading this and you're feeling it, you're sensing it, you're being convicted by it, and each verse seems to push you down further, drag you down deeper, depress you further, leaving you maybe in a state of despair, giving in and giving up. You could feel like that as a Christian. You could feel like that as a non-Christian. And maybe you've tried many, many times to get back into God's favor or to get into God's favor. You've willed and willed and willed until you've no will left to will. You've tried and you've tried and you've tried. You've resolved and you've resolved and you've resolved. You said, I'll do this and I'll do that. I won't do this and I won't do that. And you found that your will is pathetically weak and hopeless. And all your wills and won'ts lie shattered and broken along with yourself. That's why this is just such a welcome word. Because here we're pointed away from our pathetically weak wills to the omnipotent will of God. What we will not do, what we cannot do, he says, I will do. Let's look then at what God wills to do here in these verses. The first thing he says is, I will allure her. She sinned, she sinned, she sinned. Therefore, I will allure. It's an older word. It means something like to woo, to win over. And there are two different kinds of wooing or alluring that we find in the Bible. The first kind is found in Exodus chapter 22, verse 16, where we find a young man being described in a romantic sense, somebody, a young man who's trying to win over a young woman. It's the same word as I will allure. And what's imagined, what's conceived here is of a young man trying to win over this woman with many obvious strategies. He's very open about it. He's not hiding his intentions. He's not doing this in a corner. He's doing this obviously and overtly. He's bringing all that he has in front of her and all that he is, and he's trying to he's presenting himself in the best possible light, his resources. He's showing them as best he can, his hopes, his ambitions, his future, and he's sort of piling them all up. That's the way this word is being used there, in a public way, and saying, won't you have me? Won't you have me? It's very open, it's very overt, and it's very obvious. But there's another kind of alluring, the same word. It's used also in Judges 14, verse 15, and also Judges 16, verse 5. And it's used there of Delilah and her attempts to draw information out of Samson. She too is wooing, but it's not in an obvious, overt, and open way. It's much more secret. It's much more subtle. It's much more hidden. She's trying to draw out information really without him realizing it almost. It's much more subtle and secret rather than obvious and open. And so when we take the meaning, these two meanings, into this verse in Hosea, what do we find? We find God, he uses both methods to win and to woo. It may be that, believer, you can look back on the time that the Lord sought to win you and woo you, and he came after you with everything, openly and obviously, arguing and pleading, bringing his mercies, his grace, his love, his gifts, his promises before you, tugging at your heart, appealing to your will, filling your mind with all that is good and appealing. And you felt it, and you knew it. There was a pull, there was even a pull back, there was a struggle as he sought to win you over. He was alluring you in a very obvious and open and felt way. Or maybe that's what you're experiencing just now. Either as a believer who's backslidden and the Lord is seeking to woo you back, or as an unbeliever, that the Lord is pursuing you with these open and obvious means. You're not under any illusion. You're not mistaken. You know he's after you. Or maybe there are believers here and they look back over their lives and you say, I hardly knew it was happening. I was coming to church for many weeks, months, years, maybe even decades. And God was very secretly, almost subtly, not in a bad way like Delilah, but much more hidden, much less obvious. Not in a way that you were consciously feeling, that you were immediately and clearly aware of. A slow burning work, a very small step-by-step work. Until really, one day you realized, I do love the Lord. He's won me. What happened? Well, in both cases, both the obvious and the overt, and the more secret and subtle, both allurings are traced to the great divine I will allure. It's not your will, it's God's. It's not your initiative, it's God's. I will. And this, surely this is something that the believer loves to think upon, that God came after them, that God wooed you, that God allured you. You, of all the people in the world, they came after you. Or maybe even right now, as a Christian who's backslidden and being won back, or as an unbeliever who's being wooed and allured, maybe for the first time, to think this is God at work. This has not come out of here. This is not sourced in the human will. This is I will allure. It's a joy, isn't it, to think of that? It's a wonder to think of that. It's a pleasure to think of that. It gives us great hope. If the Lord is coming very obviously and overtly into your life, or maybe you are beginning to detect something that's been going on for longer, to know that this is not of you. It's entirely of the Lord. I will allure. Imagine, after all this account of sin, she forgot me. She went after other lovers. Therefore, I will allure. Divine logic. But notice secondly what another thing that the Lord does here. I will allure, and secondly, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. This initially doesn't sound very attractive. I will bring her into the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of danger and discomfort. It's the opposite of the palace. Maybe you think, well, bring me to a palace. That's comfortable and it's luxurious. But no, he says, I'll bring her into the wilderness. But read on. And speak comfortably to her. Now, remember the context here. This is a prophecy to Israel. And they were on the verge of being carried away into Assyrian captivity for their sins. And they were going to be scattered throughout that foreign land, which was a wilderness to them, a strange place, a dangerous place, an uncomfortable place. This was going to happen. Hosea knew this was going to happen. But yet God says here, even when you're in the wilderness, it's me that brought you there, and why? I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. Why? Why could he not speak comfortably to her in Israel itself? He was, but they weren't hearing. And they were too comfortable. They were too much at ease. There were too many distractions and diversions. And so he brings her into the desert place, the wilderness. He brings her into an alien environment, a place that the diversions and the distractions were going to be quieted. They were going to have time and space to think more seriously about what brought them there. I will bring her into the wilderness, but for a good purpose. To use that shock, that quiet, that time, that discomfort to open the ear so that when he speaks comfortably, she hears, she listens, and she responds. And does the Lord not do this, friends, with the believer as well? It may be we are not carried away into a foreign land, but we're brought into providences, difficulties, events happen in our lives that are very uncomfortable, that are unpleasant. And we think it's the worst thing that could ever happen to us. But it's actually the best thing that could ever happen to us, because there the mind is focused, and the heart is opened, and the ears are opened, and we can hear the comforting voice of God in a way we never did before. And that it might not even be outward circumstances. Somebody can be in great prosperity, even in a palace, and yet there be a spiritual wilderness within, a time of great barrenness and fruitlessness. A believer can go through times of death in their soul. There's just nothing there, they feel. And yet God brings them into that situation in order to speak comfortably. And the word comfortably means tenderly, gently. This can happen to the unbeliever too. God can bring you into circumstances of life that are truly like a desert, that dry up all your resources and leave you feeling weak and exposed and endangered. But is it not there? Maybe where you're at even tonight, is it not there that your ears are open in ways that they weren't open before? And you're in a place now where you actually want to be comforted by God. You want his gentle words, his tender words of hope. If you're in the wilderness and he's speaking comfortably to you, again, trace it back to this great I will. I will. This is not an accident. This is not chance. This is not bad luck. This is divine wisdom. This is divine power. This is divine providence. I am bringing you into the wilderness to speak comfortably to you, to make words that you've read 10, 20, 100 times mean something for once. The words that you've heard over many years are as if you've never heard them before. I will bring her into the wilderness. You know, there's a passage in Song of Solomon that brings this home to us. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5. It's as if people are looking out into the desert, and they see a couple of figures on the horizon, and the question is raised, who is this coming out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And if we know anything about the culture of that day, we'll know that this is referring to a part of the marriage ceremony. As in our own day, leading up to marriage is just a time of multiple stresses, isn't it? What should be the happiest time of our lives can sometimes be the most stressful times of our lives. There's so many things to do, so many people to communicate with, so many phone calls and emails and texts and meetings and organizing, and everyone's got an opinion on both sides of the family, and you're trying to juggle this and you're trying to juggle that, and you get to your wedding day and you're absolutely exhausted. Well, what they did in these days was they actually put a tent up way into the wilderness, about half a day's journey. And as soon as the wedding ceremonies were over, the young couple would be sent into the desert, into the wilderness, to this tent, away from all the people, all the voices, all the noise, all the stress. And they'd take some days there. This wilderness was to them a place of quiet and refreshment and restoration and getting to know one another, of cementing this relationship together. And while they went into this tent, people watched them disappear from the town and go into the wilderness. Maybe they could see the strain and the stress on their faces. Yet when they're coming back, you notice she's leaning on her beloved. They've been brought together. There's an intimacy, a depth, a union in their relationship. He brought her into the wilderness and spoke comfortably to her. And this happens, doesn't it, in the life of the believer? The wilderness that we might look at with fear and terror is the very place where we find a renewal, a refreshing, a reviving, a deepening, a new connection and communion with God. Oh, the merciful, I will bring her into the wilderness of God. But notice also, thirdly here, he says, I will give her vineyards. I will give her vineyards. Verse 15. And I will give her vineyards from thence. Now notice, earlier in this chapter in verse 12, one of the judgments, one of the other I wills of God was, I will destroy her vines. That's a judgmental I will. And this isn't just a description of something God did physically to vines and grapes, that he burned them up or destroyed them. This is more metaphorical. In the Bible, wine is generally there as a symbol of joy and good cheer. It's used often to describe something that uplifts the heart and the spirit. And so when he's saying, I will destroy her vines, he's saying, I'm going to take away her joy. I'm going to bring her into a state of sadness. But here he says, I will give her vineyards from thence. He's going to restore her joy. He's going to restore her cheer, her happiness, her confidence, her festivals. And it's from there. It's in that wilderness. It's not they've been restored. They're back in Israel. They're still in the wilderness. And he says, I will restore her vines there. We think we've got to get out of that wilderness to get our joy back. And God says, no, I give you joy in the wilderness, in the desert, in the pain, in the distress. I can come there and give back joy. Even sometimes in the midst of sorrow. And it's not just corn. Calvin makes that point when he comments on this verse. Corn in the Bible is used as the basic necessities of life. It's like your what you basically need to survive. He's not promising bare survival. He's promising something far greater. It's wine, it's joy, it's cheer. It's not just back to neutral, back to level ground. He said, I'm going to make you soar emotionally and spiritually. God can bring vineyards out of wildernesses. God can turn dust into wine. Then notice the fourth I will here. I will allure. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will give her vineyards. And then fourthly here, I will open the door of hope. I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, the valley of Achor was a place associated with fruitfulness and fertility, but in the Bible it became associated with sin and judgment, because you'll remember the sin of Achan took place at Achor. Remember, the children of Israel went out to battle and they expected to fully win, and yet they were defeated, and they all came back, those who survived, in the book of Joshua chapter 7, and they're wondering, what went wrong here? Why did God abandon us? Why were we defeated? And God says there's sin in the camp. And what happened was Achan, disobeying God's command, had taken gold and other things from a previous enemy and had hidden them. They weren't to take spoil from that enemy, but he had taken it. His greed and his idolatry got the better of him. He took this spoil, hid it in his tent, and because of that, when they went to their next battle, Israel were defeated. And they drew lots, and it was narrowed down to Achan and his family, and God told Israel, if you want to win any other battles, you've got to stone this man and his family. Now, of course, his family must have been involved in the sin in some way, at least in knowing about it, maybe also in shielding and hiding the spoil. But Israel had to take stones, and they had to stone this family to death. The Valley of Achor, it actually means Valley of Trouble. It was a place of great trouble for Israel. And yet, because they dealt with sin decisively in obedience to God, Trouble Valley opened a door of hope. Each stone that they threw at that sin creaked the door of hope further open. So that the next time they went into battle, they won. And that's what here the prophet is referring to. I'll give you a door of hope in Trouble Valley. And what he's meaning when he's speaking to Israel then and speaking to us now is, you may well be in Trouble Valley. You may well be in deep trouble, dark trouble. So what should you do? You should do what Israel did. Search out the sin. Is there a sin in your life, in your family maybe, that you're not addressing, that you're not dealing with decisively, that's brought you into Trouble Valley, that's brought you into a place of failure and defeat? Then he's saying, deal with it in the same way that Israel dealt with it. Bring out your sin in front of you, and by repentance, stone that sin to death. Deal with it. Cast it out of the camp. Cast it out of your heart. Seek the Lord's help. This was not easy for Israel to do. It's not hard for any of us to do. But as sin is dealt with decisively, as we put it to death, each stone against each sin opens the door of hope a little further. So that Trouble Valley actually becomes a door into victory. God says, I can do that for you. I will give you the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And notice what he says, and she shall sing there. He says, I'm going to give you songs as well. Again, earlier, in verse 11, he says, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths and solemn feasts. Her songs have been silent for long enough. God has silenced these songs, but now he's saying, she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. He's going to give her the song of Moses again. They're going to sing Exodus 15 all over again. Verse 16, it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and shalt call me no more Baali, which is my master, and an idolatrous name for God. Isn't it remarkable? These multiple I wills following this most unexpected therefore. These I wills are the last things we expect, aren't they? And yet this is the kind of God we have. Believer who's backslidden, take comfort from this great therefore. Unbeliever still in your sins, in the desert maybe, in Troubled Valley maybe, with not a song to sing in the world, this therefore gives you great hope as well. Can you not take this therefore to God? You go to him and you say to him, I've sinned, I've committed this sin and that sin and these sins, and what sin have I not committed? Therefore, allure me. Use divine logic. Use the arguments that God supplies. Therefore, bring me into the wilderness and speak comfortably to me. Therefore, give me vineyards. Therefore, transform Trouble Valley into a door of hope. Therefore, give me songs to sing. You see, I can't say that to God. That's not what I deserve. This isn't about what you deserve. You have no hope if you try and deal with God on the basis of what you deserve. No one does. This is the only logic. These are the only arguments that God hears. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 25. He said, pardon my iniquity, O Lord, because it's so small. He didn't. He said, pardon my iniquity, O Lord, for it is very great. That's not how we deal with one another, is it? But it's how we have to deal with God. It's saying to God, use my life as a platform to display your mercy and your love. Use my life as a platform for the great divine I will. Use my life to show what I know, that no amount of my I wills will ever do the job, will ever advance me one step spiritually. And to show that my only hope and my great hope is that you say, I will allure. Does that win you over? Does that draw you in? Surely there's something in here that connects and hooks into a needy heart that says, I need that. That's exactly what I need. That's the logic I need. That's the argument I need. That's the conclusion I need. That's the will I need. That's the alluring I need. That's the comforting I need. These are the vineyards I need. This is the hope I need. And these are the songs I need to sing. God's will is far greater than any human will. If you see... You will, Lord, but I don't find that will in me. In fact, what I keep hearing from my heart is, I will not have this man to reign over me. I hear the words of Christ about how many times I would have gathered you as a hen or chicks, but you would not, and that's me. I will not, and I would not. Here's this will of mine that seems so strong, so stubborn, so defiant, so resistant. Its arms are crossed and its face is frowning. And it's saying, I will not entertain this. Don't come near me. Don't touch me. But Lord, if you will, you can break my will. You can make me willing in a day of your power. You can uncross the arms of my will. You can take the frown off the face of my will. You can take the defiance and the stubbornness away. You can make this hard, crusty will into the most pliable, soft, and tender will in the world because of your will. Do you want that? Then pray for it. Then ask for it. Has anyone ever asked God to overcome their will and the prayer gone unanswered? Never. Never. He will not do that. He is the God who loves to say, I will. And every single Christian here is a Christian because one day God said, I will. And that's your hope, unbeliever here tonight, that there's a God in heaven who has an omnipotent will and who is ready and waiting to say, I will. Let's pray.